Thank you, Kelly. America loves an underdog. That's our worldview in many ways in the United States. From the early days of elementary school, children learn in various school settings about the founding of the United States and how this little band of farmers fought the great British military. This ragtag group of farmers assembled from these colonies under the leadership of George Washington, traveling about what we now understand to be the Northeast and fighting battle after battle and finally winning independence. This establishes a frame of thought for our culture in general. It's this theme of an underdog, someone who does so much with so little that becomes a fabric of our society. Even today, when we are watching, for instance, sporting events of some kind, we often cheer for the underdog. That's right. Last year's Kansas City Royals, many people around the United States were cheering for the Royals because they're the underdogs. And then they kept winning and outperforming other teams who were supposed to be so much better, so much more highly paid, for one thing, than the Royals were last year. So much more experience in the playoffs and the Royals getting sweep. We love an underdog. It's in all sorts of spheres. We love it in sports, we love it in politics. Even our national fabric is a part of that way. Think of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln born in a sod house, right? This is the legend of Lincoln growing up in poverty, eventually going to law school, eventually becoming a representative of Illinois, and then to the presidency of the United States. And with such character to hold the nation together in the midst of civil war, Lincoln is a hero, and he was an underdog. He overcame and outperformed. I think of President Reagan going to the more modern era and staying in the same political party, right? President Reagan, born in a home that was not stable, alcoholic father, basically raises himself up by the bootstraps, so to speak, gets into acting and then into politics, and has several defeats before becoming governor of California, and then finally to the White House for two terms, and strengthened the United States at a time pivotal in our history. The Cold War, national economic decline in the 70s, and by the time Reagan's terms were done, we were stronger internally and outside as a nation. We love an underdog, and Reagan is that, just like Lincoln. We think of even modern candidates. Part of the drama of Ben Carson's candidacy is that he's made it this far in the presidential cycle. Most folks thought he'd fizzle out right away, but he's still going strong. But that's just a part of his grander story, right? Growing up, single-parent home, overcomes many odds, goes to medical school, becomes Johns Hopkins chief of neurosurgery for pediatrics, performs this great surgery to separate twins who were joined at birth, and this is a part of his fame, and what a great story. He's an overcomer. He did so much with so little. Marco Rubio, same kind of story. Now running strong as a presidential candidate on the Republican ticket. You think of the overcoming of his story. And if we were to balance the scales a little bit and step to the other side of the aisle, right here in Kansas City, President Truman, coming from relatively nothing. And if you know Truman's background, bankrupt at one point over oil deal that went south, an Oklahoma oil deal that went bad, and barely hanging on to any kind of financial strength, and then chosen to be a representative in Jackson County, and then on to the Senate in the United States, representing Missouri, and then chosen out of nowhere to be a vice president. All of this, he's an underdog. He overcomes. He persevered. He did so much with so little. We could think of more modern events. And again, on the Democratic ticket, President Clinton, single-parent home, an overcomer, goes to law school, becomes the youngest governor in the state of Arkansas, I think maybe one of the youngest governors in the United States history. Serves there, eventually elected to the presidency of the United States, beating George H.W. Bush in 1992. An overcomer. People thought George H.W. Bush was a shoo-in. After Reagan's success and 4 years that he had, George H.W. Bush thought he'd win again. And then Clinton. And we think of President Obama now. Again, an overcomer. Single-parent home, rises through educational channels to law school and to Harvard Law, teaching at University of Chicago, a representative for Illinois, a senator for Illinois, and through his ability to deliver speeches so well, launches himself into the presidential candidacy and overcomes beating Hillary Clinton. And who would have thought that? Right? Overcome. In America, if you agree with these people ideologically, you love that. You love the story of overcomers. It gets into politics. It gets into sports, movies. We like the underdog. We like the outsider. We like people who do a lot with a little. Turn to Hebrews 11. This is the perspective of the author of Hebrews. He is writing to a group of beleaguered Christians whose situation he describes at the end of Hebrews 10 and the beginning of Hebrews 12. We are in the midst of a series here on the book of Hebrews. Much of 2015 has been in the book of Hebrews, if you're a guest with us. And now in Hebrews chapter 11, about 3 weeks looking at Hebrews 11. And I've tried to set out along the way that Hebrews 11 is not some things, while it is some other things. Let me just review. What it is not is a table of contents for studying the Old Testament. It does have some key figures from the Old Testament, some important events, but it leaves a good bit out, and the author has a certain perspective. And in this, we need to say the other thing, that Hebrews is not, even those figures that it lists, it's not comprehensive. It's optimistic. There's nothing of Abraham's failure of faith with Hagar. There's nothing of David and Bathsheba. We'll get to David today. All of the figures are looked at optimistically. It's what they did with what they had. And this brings us to the broader theological perspective of Hebrews 11. All of these figures, this is important. It's not just that the author is looking back at these great people of the Old Testament. We would call them great. These are heroic individuals. We would think of their biographies as inspirational for us today. But they are all living in the setting that the author has described throughout the first 10 chapters of Hebrews as a setting of shadows, a setting of insufficiency in the Old Testament. It's not that the Old Testament is bad, but remember, even the first paragraph of Hebrews 1, God various times in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers. The prophets have spoken to us now in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. It's Jesus Christ that is the final word, and He accomplished forgiveness of sin. He defeated the devil, and there's no figure previous that did that, just Jesus Christ. So the author sees, as he writes at several places, even at the end of chapter 8, about the greatness of the new covenant in Christ, where we have forgiveness of sin and we have access to God in a way that those great figures of Israel's history did not have. They did not know a permanence of forgiveness. But as Hebrews 9, as Hebrews 7 explicates, what we looked at the early part of Hebrews 10 over and over, daily offering sacrifices the high priest did, day after day, which can never take away sins. And in Hebrews 9, the great day of atonement in all of its glory is shown to be insufficient compared to one sacrifice, Jesus Christ, for all time. This is the author of Hebrews' perspective. These great figures are great, but in a sense, he enhances their greatness because of the situation of their poverty spiritually. This may shock us a little bit. We sometimes think of these great figures of the, who can think about Daniel and not think, what a great individual, what character. David in many parts of his life. Abraham and his faith and his trust in God to offer Isaac as a sacrifice and all this. And yet, the situation in which they lived was before Christ. And the author writes of the glory of Jesus Christ that he provides unique blessings, forgiveness of sin, spiritual victory, and access to God unhindered. As the high priest could once a year on the Day of Atonement approach the Holy of Holies, believers can do day by day, moment by moment, because of forgiveness of sin. We can go to God. This is his perspective. So here's the contrast. These who lived in this period of fewer spiritual resources did so much. So we who live in a period of greater spiritual resources should be able to do more. But there's another element that the author places into the mix. And this is some of what we get at the end of Hebrews 11. If you read through Hebrews 11, you recognize that the author is ramping up. Things are getting harder. Abraham didn't die. We're going to get to some of the ideas toward the end of Hebrews 11 here where they're sawn in two. Yes, Noah had hardship. His hardship, though, was work and enduring scorning and perhaps scoffing for what he did, but he didn't suffer to the degree of some of the figures that are going to be mentioned toward the end. He's ramping up, and the author is setting out that these Old Testament figures did so much with so little in such hard circumstances, opposition against them. Therefore, we who are in Christ, we have so much. We should be able to do at least as well, finally, because our situation, though bad, is not as bad as that. Look at the end of Hebrews 10 with me, verse 32. Remember the earlier days when you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And the author explains what those are. Sometimes publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, other times companions of those who were treated that way. You sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you had a better reward, an enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Go to chapter 12. The author comes back. Right, I'm trusting that as you're reading through this, you're seeing that Hebrews 11 really cannot be pulled out and understood on its own. It is a part of what the author is saying from the end of Hebrews 10 to the beginning of 12. Go to 12:3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In toto, the author describes the situation of the audience as one in which, yes, there is affliction, there's conflict, there's opposition, but it's not all that severe yet. And it's not as bad as what the author mentions of those at the end of Hebrews 11. And in the midst of this, it's a call to endurance by faith. In a faithful way, endure by faith, by believing the promises that God has for you. And we've seen over and over in Hebrews that the promises God has, that he's speaking of, especially here in Hebrews 11, is this enduring eternal city that God has prepared for those who love him, for those who endure. Let's review just a bit here in Hebrews 11. Pick it up with me, speaking about Abraham and what he was looking forward to, verse 10. It's again, the author sees the Old Testament on a line, not a dotted line, but a firm, solid line that connects every point along the way. To the degree that these Old Testament figures, though they didn't understand Messiah in full, in a sense of him being revealed at that time, their historical continuity leading to him sort of grafts them in to the new covenant community. There's a sense in which Romans 11 speaks about Gentiles being grafted into Jews. There's a sense as well we could use that same metaphor and think about these historical figures grafted into Christ, grafted into us, companions of Christ together. Hebrews 11 then, verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We recognize he's looking forward to the city, but was Abraham ever looking forward to a city? No, he's looking forward to the promised land, but the author sees that promised land as a dot on a line that doesn't have a perforations. It's completely blackened so that it moves with great continuity historically to the person of Christ, who is now in heaven, who now ministers there for us. And this is his home, and we are a part of that. That's where we're going to be. He's emphatic about this in Hebrews 11. Go to 11:13. Speaking about Abraham, Sarah, he's already mentioned Noah and Enoch. And it's almost as if at times the author of Hebrews, I'll say this here, gets ahead of himself. And I'm not saying that, I'm questioning the text or anything. I'll justify that here in just a moment. But he's writing, and he wants us, I think, to see these ideas holistically, in toto, these Old Testament figures along this line leading to Christ. And he's giving them a vision that maybe they didn't even have at that point because of the finished work of Christ. Verse 13, these all died in faith, and it may be that the all here in verse 13 in his mind might be even subsequent figures he's about to mention in a few moments, Moses, Rahab, and then the judges and David and all the rest through the rest of the chapter. Verse 13, they all died in faith without having received the promises. They saw them from a distance. They greeted them, and they confessed. This is a key word in Hebrews 11. Verse 13, they confessed that they were foreigners, temporary residents on the earth. Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been remembering that land they came from, they would have had opportunity to return, but they now aspire to a better land, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared, what does the verse say? A city for them. Go to the end of chapter 12 again. 12:21, or 22 rather, speaking about the new covenant and what believers have come to. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Myriads of angels, a festive gathering, the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven. To God, who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than Abel's. It was asked this morning, equipping hour, maybe brotherhood in heaven? I think so. I mean, it's not just you or not just me. There's a lot of it. Their names are written in heaven. The city of the living God. You get this plurality idea. This is home. This is what they're seeking. Friends, this is the author's theological vision. What Christ has done, yes, has effects for us today. Justification, we understand righteousness that the author makes clear, but it's also an eternal abode with God. This is not our home. As much as we desire God's kingdom on earth now, as much as we desire success for our families, success for our country, our endeavors, and we want the kingdom of God here and now, there's a sense in which the author of Hebrews understands the tension of that with the glory of heaven, what is to come. And this is his ultimate motivation, that faith has an object, that object is Christ, Christ is in heaven, therefore we need to be faithful in our endeavors today in light of our home to come, companions of the Messiah. And the author turns to the Old Testament to pull out figures to help along the way. Looking today at verses 32 to 40, the author argues that since these leaders and prophets of Israel, in the days of the Old Covenant, they endured such hard struggles and they endured so well with such little resources, we should do the same. And looking forward to the city, friends, we have what the author contrasts in Hebrews are several things, but here in Hebrews 11, the contrast is that they saw these promises unfulfilled. What they longed for, each one, on the whole, was Israel's dominion in a specific place of land promised to Abraham. their enemies around them, crushed a kingdom that God demonstrated His glory in right there. And they hope for that homeland here on earth. We understand more. We understand what God has done in Christ, forgiveness of sin, made righteous. We understand what awaits us in heaven. How much more should we endure? How much better should we endure? This is what he gets at. They are not made perfect without us. God has something better for us. Pick up the text with me there yet in Hebrews 11. If you've moved to 12, just go back to 11. I've suggested that outlining the text, the first few figures, Abel and Enoch, sort of set the stage. But I think at that point, we can break the text into three different sections. Abraham and God's people to Egypt, and then out of or in Egypt for a time with Moses, and then the mention of Rahab out of Egypt and into Canaan. And this last section here, beginning in verse 32, time in Canaan, in the promised land, from the clearing of the land under the judges to the expanding of the land under David, to the exportation of Israel in the captivities and their return. And it's here where the author sort of moves away from the historical situation of Israel to just focus on individuals and their courageous endurance. These folks did not have the resources of access to God in prayer. They did not have unfettered approach, but we do. Before we get to Hebrews 11, go back just a minute again to chapter 10. One more contrast to set out, 10:19. We need to do this to make sure we get our footing clear, to ground ourselves in the author's contrast. It's so easy to just appreciate all that these figures did without recognizing the situation of the day. 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, hard stop. Each figure mentioned in Hebrews 11 did not. Verse 20. By the new and living way that Jesus has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is His flesh, unknown to the figures specified in Hebrews 11. Verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the high priest contrast in Hebrews cannot be clearer. Jesus is unique as a high priest. That's why the author brings up Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is this unique figure out of nowhere, seems to be eternal, and that is Jesus, not in a mysterious way, but front and center through His resurrection from the dead. David did not know that. Prophesied it from a distance. Daniel didn't know that. Jephthah, Barak, Samson, Abraham didn't know that the way we do. So verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, here's what I want to get to. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Underneath Hebrews 11 is again Hebrews 10, and what he's getting to in Hebrews 12, that these figures are listed in this way as a motivation for you and me to hold on to our confession that we are going public with our Christianity despite its costs. That's what Hebrews 11 is. Thursday afternoon, I'm finishing up sermon prep, and I'm always thinking about illustrations that might help us to understand the text. And little did I know what was happening in Oregon, where someone was actually targeting Christians. Are you a Christian? Prepare to meet your God, is some of what is reported to have been said. Am I willing to hold fast the confession of my hope? Part of the author's argument is that these figures in the Old Testament held fast their confession because they all heard God's word and continued to go public with it. They acted, they responded faithfully. Now again, he's left out a number of things. He's optimistic in his view. But this optimism is enough in light of the paucity of resources that they had. Rather, look at the resources that we have. We should do so much more. We'll come back to that in a moment, but now Hebrews 11:32. And notice how I said earlier that the author is dealing holistically. I think he wants us to think about these individuals and their individual traits as he mentions them. At times he gets ahead of himself. I'll come back to that here in just a moment. He wants us to see these holistically. All of these, as he says at the end, were not made perfect without us. And that has some import for us in a moment. What can I say then? Time is too short for me to tell about. Notice the figures, verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Do you see he's getting ahead of himself? Do you notice it? These are out of order. If you were thinking about them in order, Gideon is recorded in Judges 6 through 8. Barak and Deborah, previous two chapters, 4 and 5. It's almost as if he gets ahead of himself. Same thing with Samson and Jephthah. Samson actually is a later judge than Jephthah. Same thing with David and Samuel. David actually comes after Samuel, right? Samuel anointed David. In each instance, he's one ahead and jumps back, one ahead and jumps back. It's almost like he's trying. He says so in the previous phrase, what more can I say? He's moving forward. I get to come back. Moving forward. Can I get this? Oh, David, I better say something about Samuel. Everything's moving rapidly at this point, even in how he remembers and arranges the ideas. And he's wanting us to see them in toto. All these figures, all their greatness, and I think even literarily, the quality and the way things are arranged in Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 32, down to the statement in verse 40, where he emphasizes, almost in a surprise, and all these figures did not obtain what they were looking for, that they may not be made perfect without us. How much more strongly can the author underscore the glory of the new covenant and approach to God through Jesus Christ that we get? I'll say more about that in a moment. Notice what he says specifically. These figures who by faith, through their faith, through trusting in God's promise, they yet held to the confession. They endured. They conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, put foreign armies to flight. The author's dealing with a number of Old Testament figures, not just the judges mentioned here in David, but we understand Daniel in the mix of this, and some of the specifics of perhaps David's battles, putting foreign armies to flight, as well as Gideon did and Jephthah. All of these figures, what holds them together in the author's mind is that they heard God's word. It contained an idea of promise, what God would do. They trusted that God would do that, and they did what he told them to do. They were faithful in it, and they didn't cower. We could look at each one of them, and along the way, they had ups and downs, but on the whole of their life, they were faithful. Peter O'Brien summarizes the idea this way. In the author's recital of what has been achieved through faith, our author moves from one military victory or deliverance or from danger and death to another. Rhetorically, he employs a series of short clauses without any linking conjunctions that would have had a powerful effect on the listeners, almost like just a staccato, one after another, after another, after another. All these figures, and he's wanting us to, obviously he expects that the audience is familiar with them, and he's wanting us to think about them in a fast-moving frame, all of these and what they did. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, perhaps references to the ministries of Elijah and then Elisha, who each raised a child to life. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so they might gain a better resurrection. Verse 35 at the end, again, this idea of a courageous confession, not being released because they wouldn't compromise. They held fast to it. Mockings, scourgings, imprisonments. Verse 37, stoned, sawed in two, they died by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. It's here in verses 36 and 37 that we recognize, one, we don't have some of the specifics of how these folks wandered, but the author speaking perhaps generally of the Exodus and the difficulties of that. And it's here we need to recognize that part of what is referenced in some of these issues, especially the imprisonments, the author doesn't specify, but if we scour the Old Testament, we recognize that imprisonment happens for the faithful prophets of Israel, not just because foreign armies surround the people, but because these messengers are faithfully speaking the word and the people of Israel don't like it. Jeremiah locked up. Jeremiah thrown into a cistern. It's here where we recognize that the opposition that is faced by some of these individuals is not just from the Philistines or the Jebusites or other nations. It's even from within Israel. And that may be a part. Implicit is this, is the exile. Implicit is this, in this is the record of Israel's idolatry that leads to the exile. This all happened in an age of insufficiency. And despite that, they held on to the word, and verse 38 says, the world was not worthy of them. They wandered, deserts, mountains, caves. Think of David even, wandering, while being pursued by Saul, the king of Israel. But because he was unfaithful to the word, and David trusted in God, David was anointed, and he had to endure. He had to endure over and over again, not taking revenge on Saul, trusting God. Perhaps fresh on the author's mind is a reading of the end of 1 Samuel and much of 2 Samuel, and David's faithfulness from Saul, then from Absalom, and his endurance, wandering, deserts, mountains, caves, holes in the ground. And the author comes to the end. And here's his concluding frame. And it's here, friends, why I've tried to state in each of these messages, and hopefully emphatically, when you read Hebrews 11 and you think about it in the future, it is not just a catalog of Old Testament faithful. It's not a table of contents for studying the Old Testament. Again, it's optimistic. It has a certain perspective on these individuals. And if you were just to read Hebrews, maybe for the first time with some Old Testament background in mind, I think by the time you got to verses 39 and 40, you would have a bit of a shock. And I remember the first time I studied through Hebrews more in depth, I was a bit shocked. But this is, I don't know if it's the author's point to shock us, but he does have a point, and he's made it along the way, and he's advancing it right here. Verse 39, all these were approved through their faith. They were faithful. They heard the word of promise. They understood God's faithfulness to do what he said he would do, so they responded faithfully by doing what he told them to do. They endured. But then there's this contrast. But they did not receive what was promised. In toto, the promise, when it's spoken of in the singular in reference to Old Testament figures in Hebrews, is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Land and lineage there solidified. And as that's unpacked throughout the historical record of Israel, and the hope that David brought, the glory of Solomon's reign, that's what was promised, but it didn't endure. And now verse 40 tells us why. Since God had provided something better for us. Notice what he says. Not, though it's true, this is not his verbiage. He does not say God had provided something better in Christ. It's true. I'm not questioning it for a moment. Don't hear me say that. I am, though, dealing with the words the author uses. Something better for us. That they would not be made perfect. He doesn't say apart from Christ. He says apart from us. He sees here historical continuity, this line that has many dots on it. He's mentioned some here, Barak, Jephthah, Samson, David, all these figures previously mentioning Rahab, Moses, Abraham, Sarah, Enoch, Abel, all the way back. But he sees that as a sharpie hard line. That all that they did by faith led historically in perfect continuity to the coming of Christ. And for the author of Hebrews, like Paul, or maybe it's Paul, I don't know, but or other New Testament authors, when the authors of the New Testament speak about Christ, they always have in mind the people of Christ. And when they speak about the people of Christ, they have in mind Christ. Go back to Hebrews 3. And this becomes part of the community exhortation. 3:12, watch out, brothers, so there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God, but encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. For we, verse 14, have become companions of Christ, if indeed we hold fast our confession without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The author of Hebrews is arranging Hebrews 11 so efficiently, so clearly, to make his point that these figures did so much with so little in such hardship. They held on to their confession. They replied to God in faithfulness, that you who have so much more, can do so much more in a lighter situation of difficulty. Hold on to your confession and do that together, because the message you have is one of communion with God so much that you are called companions of Christ, and Christ's home is in heaven. If you're there in Hebrews 3, just look to the next page of Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. Friend, that promise David knew nothing of. Daniel knew nothing of that. Yes, and a special understanding, especially of David as the anointed one of Israel and Israel's kings, but the kind of intercessory ministry that Jesus Christ accomplished and now continues to in heaven at God's right hand, they did not personally in their situations of difficulty know. And we do. They were not made perfect without us. That is, without the new covenant, without Christ. It's not just us as if we are so great. The author of Hebrews is optimistic about his audience, but he's not that optimistic. He's realistic about Jesus Christ. That's why he's optimistic, ultimately, about them. Though he warns those who might be turning away. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. None of these received the promise in the sense of witnessing its fulfillment. Yet so real was that fulfillment to them that it gave them power to press upstream against the current of the environment, to live on earth as citizens of that commonwealth whose foundations are firmly laid in the unseen and eternal order. They and we together now enjoy unrestricted access to God through Christ as fellow citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. This then calls us to chapter 12, the first couple of verses. Therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, this is where the author brings together again this hard line in historical continuity, and he now spiritualizes it such that they are the righteous ones made perfect, end of chapter 12, whose names are written in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. They now occupy this place. They now know fully the blood of Christ that says better things than Abel's. And because of that, the author sees them surrounding us. So look to Jesus. Let aside every weight, the sin that so easily entangles. Run with endurance the race set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of God. The author sees the historical figures of Israel, Jesus in perfect continuity, them together in heaven. That is the great crowd of witnesses that surrounds us. So you go be faithful. 12:3, where we left off before we began in 11. Consider him endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so you won't become weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood, but Jesus did. Consider the joy set before him. You consider the joy set before you. Are you getting it? You get Hebrews 11? What is being said and what is not being said? That's a part of understanding the Bible. It's a part of... next week, I'll be teaching a class on preaching the New Testament, Midwestern PhD students, who are going to teach preaching. And part of what I'm going to argue, you need to understand what passages say and don't make them say what they don't say. Let God say there what He says. Don't be so quick that Scripture interprets Scripture, yes, but let each passage have its own weight first. You don't need to rush on to something else. Say what that says there, no more, no less. And let God handle the results. That's part of it. And that's part of what Hebrews 11 is about. Not reading in, not reading out, understanding it as coming after 10 and before 12, and seeing how confession and city and endurance are all being woven together, bringing it together. This is nice, but I think we need to think just a bit further about our own situation of the day. I want to just conclude by asking a second question. Not only why does the author look to the Old Testament, that's intellectual. I think we need to understand that and what he's doing and hope that we have and we will continue to. But a second question, what will our faithfulness look to or look like? What will our faithfulness look like? What will our faithfulness look to? I want to think with you about three ideas that the author of Hebrews sets out. And first, I want to bring us to the idea of our situation today. I tried to explain that Hebrews 10, 36 and following establish a frame for Hebrews 11, that there is persecution going on, that there are hardships. The author comes back to these in 12, 3 and 4. And a part of the argument that these figures are helping him advance is that we need to be faithful in our situation. We need to be faithful in our environment. You know this already, but I want to bring it up. Again, we do live in an age of opposition, even here in the West, and Hebrews 11 helps us as we understand it in the whole of Hebrews. Owen Strachan writes the idea this way in a recent Table Talk magazine. Christ crucified and raised for our justification is intended to unleash us, embolden us, put us to work. Christianity is much more about serious adventure than sentimentalized safety. It's much more about faith in suffering than ease in prosperity. It is much more about death to sin and self than it is about personal affirmation and precious moments. We must not forget that if the church is unsettled, it is not by accident. It is by divine design, and it will be used for divine purposes. The unsettling of the church in the United States and in the West is not for us to retreat. It is for us to advance. It is a call for us to hold fast our confession without wavering. He who promises is faithful. That's the message. Hebrews 11 should embolden us to go to God and to live entirely for Him. If these figures did what they did with so little, how much more? How much more for us? So we look to Jesus first. If what our faithfulness looks to, I've said it already, looking to Jesus. I've noted in chapter 12, but over and over again, end of 4, just we looked at the end of 4 already, but let's just do these quickly. End of 6. Actually, we let's go to 2, end of 2. You recognize that at several points in the author's argument, he comes back, he moves around different places, comes back to what Jesus has done and go forward. What Jesus has done, go forward. 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tested and suffered, He's able to help those who are tested. We've already looked at the end of 4, end of 6. It's easy, by the way, 2, 4, 6, the last bit of each one of these chapters deals with this. 6:19. We have this hope, like a sure and firm anchor for the soul that enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus entered there on our behalf as a forerunner. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek behind the curtain. This is the heavenly sanctuary. End of 7, 7:26 through 28. This is the kind of high priest we need. The glory of this paragraph is maybe unsurpassed. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for the sins of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. The law appoints as high priests men who are weak, and that, friends, was the case for every one of these figures in the Old Testament. But what about us? But the promise of the oath, verse 28, came after the law, appoints who? A son who's been perfected forever. So we look to Jesus. And part of that looking to Jesus, go to chapter 13, as we've mentioned already, means bearing his reproach now. So we look to him in heaven and we look to identifying here on earth. Chapter 13, verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate, so he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace. Here we do not have an eternal city. We seek one to come. And that's the second idea. We look to Jesus and we look to heaven. We look to heaven. I trust every week each preacher who preaches sort of to himself as he's preparing and so forth. And along the way, I've had the habit the last couple of years of preaching to myself on Monday as well. Part of my Monday routine is to read what I preached the day before and think about it to make sure I get it for myself and understand it. And I don't know of any series of messages that I've preached in almost 15 years, these last three, where I have been more convicted and more encouraged. I recognize I hardly ever think about heaven. Every day I go through some scripture memory routines, and some of them deal with heaven, but I must brush through them. I don't really think about it. So motivated toward the next thing here, or this opportunity, or that one, or all good things. But there's a sense in which Hebrews makes clear, perhaps as clear as anything, maybe more clear than other places in the New Testament, they're not clear, but this is explicit on his mind. There are things about Christianity that can only be experienced after. It's just the way it is. Yes, we should enjoy the filling of the Spirit now and use our gifts and so much what we've talked about already this morning, but there's a sense in which it only comes afterward. John Lansma teaches at Wheaton College, writes this: as with apocalyptic literature, the author construes the resting place as a heavenly reality, prepared in advance for the elect and entered by them in the end time. There, following the resurrection and judgment, they will rest from their labors. Their good works and their endurance in the face of persecution, without which no one will enter. This rest will open the way for a joyful Sabbath celebration around God's throne in the true tent, the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the heavenly fatherland, the world to come. You believe that? I don't know. It's so helpful, isn't it? I hope your day just got a lot less stressful. Hope it's refined a little bit. How much am I really living for God on earth if I'm not thinking a little bit about heaven forever? Am I just keeping up with the Joneses? Just trying to please this person or that one? Yes, there's much that we need to do, and the author of Hebrews is emphatic about endurance. But that endurance is not just for what's seen. It's motivated by what's unseen. And that's what I have failed to realize. I hope you and I together will not continue in that pattern. I hope that we will say, I'm living for what's unseen. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing now. Not just to be seen or to do it better. I'm living for what's unseen. Third, looking to each other. We look to Jesus, we look to heaven, and we look to each other. what you heard this morning in Equipping Hour. I say over and over and with exclamation points. E.M. Bounds said the idea this way. I'm going to read this quote slowly so that you can understand it. E.M. Bounds wrote a good bit on prayer. The easy smile, the temperate deportment, and the contented visage of successful and prosperous Christians can but impress few. But the determined faithfulness, the long-suffering fellowship, and the stalwart compassion of yoke fellows in hardship is certain to convey the hope of grace to many. We look to each other, and the author of Hebrews makes that clear, as I've noted in Hebrews 3:12, and as we've seen in 10:24 and following. Let's be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away, but encouraging each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I trust that you're mindful of heaven and that the ideas of Hebrews 11 will minister to us. The men of Innocent Serve, along with the chorale, would come forward. If you know Christ, you're a guest with us, you know Christ, you've been baptized by immersion, we would desire for you to partake with us. If not, please just let these elements pass through the aisle. We'd love to visit with you about our thoughts in the Lord's Supper at some point. Join me if you would as we pray.